out in Isaiah chapter 7. Looking at this term Emmanuel, what it means. That it's a promise fulfilled, and then all the blessings implied or clearly stated concerning it. And if you have read the context in Isaiah 7, it is a sign God gives even though the king doesn't want it. And the king is Ahaz. He's not a good king. He's king in Judah. And there's an alliance of the northern king in Israel and the Syrian king to come against him, and he's well worried about it. And so God says, ask from a sign in heaven or on the earth, but ask for me anything. And Ahaz thinks he's acting very spiritually. He says, oh, I wouldn't ask from God a sign. No, no. And the problem is he's already decided he's going to buy off the Assyrians to come and help him defeat those kings. And God has promised him, before your child that's to be born here, of the prophet's wife, we probably believe is the implication in the passage, those two kings you won't have to worry about. But he's already got his scheme planned, and so he doesn't want the sign. But the Lord says, I'm going to give it to you anyhow. And verse 14 is that sign. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Let's pray together. Lord, as we look at what Emmanuel means, help us to feel the wonder of the first Christmas, of the shepherds, of the wise men, of just the unbelievable impact of your presence in a man on the earth, Jesus. Lord, we have a season upon us now that shopping and Amazon and Black Friday that started early and is going late. And there's just so much, Lord, decorating parties. Help us to be able to keep a focus, as with Thanksgiving, on giving thanks to you, and on Christmas, Jesus coming to show us you, and more importantly, to go to the cross, that we might have eternal life through Jesus alone. Help us, Lord, to grasp all you have for us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And there's a lot of debate in this passage. Okay, who exactly is it referring to, and how does it fit with Christ? And the word used in Isaiah 7 actually can refer to just a young woman, whereas we'll see in Matthew in a minute, the term used there is clearly the term only for a virgin. But what we're seeing here is God promising to the nation the ultimate answer. The near-term answer is God is going to defend them against the alliance that's coming. Unfortunately for Ahaz, what he doesn't realize is he's opened the door, because Assyria is going to eventually turn on the southern kingdom and come. And you read about Hezekiah, a future king, and they're actually taking out cities and at Jerusalem's doorstep. And if it wasn't for the intervention of God through the death angel that goes through the camp and wipes out 180,000 of the army, they probably would have been defeated at that time. So Ahaz, instead of relying on God and his promises, decides to do his own thing. Kind of sounds like, remember Abraham and Sarah we saw not too long ago, where, oh God, you need our help. God doesn't need our help. He needs our obedience. And so here's the promise. Now go to Matthew chapter 1, and Matthew tells us what this name means. And this morning, it was interesting, a thought hit me. It does every once in a while. the prophecy there is his name will be called Emmanuel in Isaiah 7. But throughout the New Testament, other than Matthew 1:23, do you ever see the term Emmanuel? No. It's just in these two passages and a little bit in chapter 8 of Isaiah. But as I thought about it, and I tried to catch a few commentators that are a little wiser than me, the idea being, and I think we can appreciate this, it was a name given to show character. Okay. And we, I know royalty, you see royals, and sometimes you notice how long their name can be. You know, they might have just a first name and a surname, but they'll have three or four middle names sometimes or other things. And sometimes it takes up half a page, right? Because it's all the relatives thrown in there and everything too. And if you remember in Isaiah 9, the Bible says that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called. And then there's lots of terms there, isn't there? Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father. And so those are terms, just like Emmanuel, that tell us who this is. He's called the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, Christ, Jesus, mostly through the New Testament, but it gives his character. In Matthew chapter 1, and that'll be page 959 in the Chair Bible, sorry if I didn't give you the number there. This is where Jesus is about to be born, and Joseph is going to divorce Mary because he thinks she's pregnant with somebody else. And this is the first and last time of a virgin bearing a child, in order that Christ would not have the sin nature that we all possess. Verse 23, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And notice now we have the definition. Matthew tells us, God with us. Or literally, the way the word, the name is, it's with us God. Notice at the end, El. That's the Old Testament Elohim, God derivation there. But then there's a second thing, and let's go to John chapter 1, and we're going to spend our rest of our time there that we read already, page 1053 in your Chair Bible, 1053. And we were discussing this a little in Sunday school. The Gospel of John does something different from the other Gospels. Matthew gives us genealogy, many believe, from Joseph's line, the legal line. Luke, from Mary's line, the actual line, to show he is as promised. Mark starts right out with Jesus right into ministry. And it's interesting, James can share it with you too, when we first took Greek, foreign language, and of course it's what the New Testament is written in, and we, you know, if you've ever taken a foreign language, you learn verbs and nouns first and conjugation of verbs, and then you start putting a little stuff together. Well, Mark is mostly action. Jesus went here. Jesus did this. So that's the first book they would actually put you in to now throw you in the deep end of the pool and say, you got to translate. Okay, so Mark jumps right in. He's picturing Jesus as the perfect servant. The servant doesn't need genealogy. And then John does what? In the beginning was the Word. He goes all the way back to before creation. He doesn't give us genealogy because he's emphasizing Jesus as the Son of God and as the Creator. And so we see in our passage here that verse 14 reminds us the Word became flesh. Who is the Word? Go back to verses 1 through 4. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word made all things. We know then the Word becoming flesh, verse 14, is speaking of Jesus. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the Trinity the Bible teaches us about. And so it's a promise fulfilled. Isaiah 7, 700 years before, promised. Matthew 1, fulfilled, and reminded in verse 14 of John 1 who this actually is. And what I want to spend the rest of the time on is the blessings for mankind that John lays out for us. In verse 14, he talks about the fact that God's glory is revealed. Now, this is mainly in character, because think about it, there was only a few brief times in Jesus' ministry that the disciples would say, yes, we have God before us, it's obvious. One being the Mount of Transfiguration. You read Matthew 17, and the Bible ends in chapter 16 with Jesus saying, some of you will not taste of death before you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Well, it wasn't his second coming we're looking forward to. It was his being transfigured on the mount that chapter 17 of Matthew tells us about, where he is actually there, and for a while the Bible says his clothing was like as bright as any wash laundromat. Any person who bleaches as best they can could get their clothes. In other words, it was just overwhelmingly bright. And I like to picture it as Jesus for a minute, peel back his humanity and let his deity just come totally through. And Peter and James and John are up there, and they saw that, and Peter talks about it in one of his epistles, about being there as an eyewitness to his glory. And so there was that visible glory. But I'd have you turn to Exodus 34. Keep a finger in John, because we'll be here mainly. But go to Exodus 34. It's page 87 in your chair Bible. The glory of God, especially, is just who he is, all that makes God, God. And the idea is Jesus showed that in how he treated people, in the miracles he did, in all his lifetime ministry. He was revealing the true character of God. And in Exodus 34, the context is, and we've looked at this before, it's the passage from which most of the rest of the Old Testament writers, including David in the Psalms and different ones, emphasize the character of God. Moses has just busted the Ten Commandments because he came off the mountain after 40 days, finding the people down there partying and worshiping a golden calf. And his brother was in charge, Aaron. And so Moses looked, what's going on, Aaron? I left you in charge. Well, these people, they just, you know how they are, Moses. And he excuses, the people, gave in to them. And Moses basically turns to God and says, God, I about had it with these people. This is not a job I want to keep. Here's my prophet button. Here's my leader button. You can have it. I'm done. Unless you show me that you're really with me, because I'm getting frustrated. And so he asked to see God's glory. And in Exodus 34, God puts him in kind of a nook or cranny of the mountain and passes by him, and he just basically sees the for a better term, the Bible says, the rear of God's passing glory. He doesn't get to see his face. The Bible says, no man can see the face of God and live. That is God the Father. But as God passes by, look at verses 6 and 7. This is the this is the true character that makes the glory of God what it is. Okay. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So there's that balance. He's a forgiving God. That's what's emphasized. That's what God wants to do. That's one of the other prophets calls God's strange work is when he has to judge. But he does talk about that, because God, being a just judge, will deal with sin. He dealt with it in his son. If we receive his son as Savior, our sin is forgiven. If we do not, we pay the penalty for our own sin in a place called the lake of fire for eternity. And so here, God's glory is shown in his name and his character, what he does, what he doesn't do. He overlooks sin, right? And through the death of his son, he can forgive us for it. And there's, when we look at our passage back in John chapter 1, again, page 1053 there in the chair Bible, we see the term, the glory as of the only Son of the Father, what? Full of grace and truth. It's a similar expression in the Septuagint version of what we just read in Exodus 34. Septuagint is the Greek version of the Old Testament, because the people of Jesus' day, that was the mother tongue, or at least the language most people would know. And so basically, Jesus showed up, and as he acted and did what he did, the glory of God shone forth in him. It was revealed. And so the kindness and faithfulness that God talks about there is the grace and truth here. It's a generous God. And of course, the word grace has the idea of God's benefit, his favor, his gift. And it's undeserved. It's just like Christmas is coming up, and all of us are going to expect presents. I know there's a joke, if the kids are bad, right, they get a lump of coal. Very appropriate in camera, right? But who of us has actually done that? Is anybody? Oh, Somebody has done it. Okay. But, you know, normally, yeah, we'll say, we might even threaten, well, you're not going to get anything this Christmas if you don't behave. But ultimately, even if they haven't been real good, they get something, don't they? That's grace. They're giving them something they don't deserve. And God does that for us all the time, doesn't he? Because we're sinners. We don't deserve any of God's mercy. We're rebels. We've talked about it before. A king or a dictator of a country, how do they usually treat the rebels? Yeah. If they live, they're in jail or they're wiped out in some form or another. But God, in his graciousness, turns rebels into friends through his son Jesus. And then truth. That's the idea of a genuine person, one who speaks truth, one who is dependable. God is always dependable. That's a neat part, just as we saw our second point. He always fulfills his promises, not maybe when we want in the way we want, but he always does it in his perfect time and in his perfect way. And so God's glory is revealed in the person of Jesus. A second thing we see here is God's fullness shared. Verse 16. Jesus is the gift through whom all else good comes. We talked about that some last week, didn't we? Every good and perfect gift comes from above. When we're thanking even other people, we need to always stop and thank God, because God is the one that moved people to do the good they do. Every good and perfect gift comes from God. Turn to John chapter 6, just ahead a few pages in your Bible. And Jesus illustrated this through his miracles. We were talking about this again in Sunday school, that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic gospels. The word there is to say or to say the same thing or do the same thing together. Most of everything in Matthew, Mark, and Luke is in each one of them from different perspectives, and some of them leave a few things out, but pretty much Jesus' Galilean ministry. John focuses on Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem especially. He mentions the feeding of the 5,000 here, which is Galilee. But he uses a word for the miracles. He calls them signs. You know what a sign is. We're driving down the highway. If you're in an unfamiliar place, you're looking for the sign. How much further? My wife and I always joke about, if you're coming from Pinedale, you notice there's three signs that all give you the mileage to Kemmer and Diamondville. It's only 1 mile apart, and yet three different signs. I think somebody had decided that was in the highway department, we're going to put this on all three signs, huh? See if somebody notices, right? You know, one of them you'd like to say, well, how about Evanston maybe? Or, you know, something else further along the way. And it's Kemmer 48 or 47, Diamondville 48, and then it's down to 24, 22 and whatever. But we love signs when we don't know where we're going. Now, I know we have Google Maps and we have our phones we can speak into, and most of the cars now, you can pull stuff up. But go back a few years before that, and, you know, you're driving, how much further is it to wherever? Do we need to stop here and get gas, right? Especially out here in the West. Signs are important. Well, in the Bible, signs were to tell us about Jesus' character. And in John 6, what we have here is a group of people whom Jesus had been teaching. 5,000 men with women and children, so many estimate maybe 15 to 20,000 people or more, Jesus feeds with a boy's lunch. And of course, when Jesus asks, well, how are we going to feed them? And the disciples are pulling out their hair and saying, Jesus, I mean, we remember, we're in ministry. We don't have a lot of money. You know? We got this boy's lunch, but what is this little bit among so many? You know, five basically rolls and a couple fish. And they're probably just little pickled fish, you know, not, there weren't whales. This is the Sea of Galilee, after all. And Jesus has them sit down, has them pass it out. And I picture the disciples as they're going doing this, you know, and they're thinking, this isn't going to last long. I'm going to get past the first two people and I'm done, you know. And every time they reach in the basket to pass out, there's more there. And then what does the Bible tell us? There was 12 baskets of leftovers. You've been eating leftovers? We have. Leftovers are good. And so each disciple had a whole basket. I mean, they came out of this with food to go forward for their group. And what Jesus was teaching, the sign was, as you go on in the passage, what does he say? I am the bread of life. And he's reminding us, God has everything. He made it all. He owns it all. He controls it all. But he shares it. All we have comes from him. And as he's feeding the 5,000, and they're understanding, hopefully, that as he shares this, that the bread you got from, you know, they kept getting wrapped up with the physical. Oh, well, you know, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. And Jesus is trying to take the physical and move them to the spiritual. And he tries to do that with us all the time. And sometimes we're just as hard-headed as them, aren't we? And we're not seeing the lesson he's trying to teach us through maybe the things he does give us or the things he doesn't give us or the things he withholds from us for the time being. And we're just all wrapped up in, well, I need this or God do that. And the sad thing is he has to leave the people because they want to make him a king. And they chase him around the Sea of Galilee trying to catch up with him because, as Jesus said, no, I fed your bellies. You're looking in terms of, you know, there's people in our country who think socialism is a wonderful thing. Just read history. Just read history. You know, it's never worked anywhere. It's not going to work here either. But they're thinking in terms of, we make him king and nobody has to work again because he can feed everybody. He can feel everybody. We don't have to have hospitals. We don't have to have doctors. It's all done. And Jesus is leaving them because they aren't getting. He fed them to teach them, not only can I feed you physically, but I can satisfy you spiritually. I can meet the greatest need of your heart, which is to be right with God, if you'll trust me, if you'll partake of me. And that's how he does the rest of the passage. And they're just not getting it. And at the end of the passage, you read, many of his disciples walked away and didn't follow him anymore because he started talking about hard stuff. Oh, this isn't just a free meal. No, this is, if you're going to trust Christ and follow him, the Bible says you're to take up your cross and deny yourself. It's not just a free, easy ride. Oh, yes, he forgives us of our sin, and we don't deserve it, and we can't earn it. But once you become that follower, he does have demands. And so God's fullness was shared, and it was illustrated through especially the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And notice back, John chapter 1 there, it talks about from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, or literally grace instead of grace. It's kind of like I'm going to go home and there's more turkey. There's still dressing. There's still green bean casserole. And it just seems like it keeps coming and coming, and it's wow, but it's good. And that's the Bible picture. Just when you think, man, have I used up all God's grace? Nope, plenty more. I like the way Spurgeon illustrates it. He says it's like a little fishy in the sea. Well, if I gulp in more water, am I going to wipe out the sea or the ocean? Drink all you want, fishy. There's plenty more. And that's God's grace. He can give plenty to you and plenty to me, and he still has plenty left. It's a continuous and progressive gift that he gives in our lives. And I like what one old saint put it, Alexander McLaren said, God is always pouring himself out. Why do we not always take him in? That's what grace is. He's pouring himself out. We're not always taking him in like we should. So God's fullness shared, another of the blessings. A third thing, God's gift endures, verse 17. Notice, it says, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, was there anything wrong with the law? No, it shows God's character, his holiness, what he expects. The problem with the law in Romans 5 makes it clear is not the law, it's that we can't keep it. And it amazes me how many people will even sit in church services like this, hear the word over and over again, be reminded that we're sinners, we can't earn salvation, and then if you sit down and ask them how you get into heaven, they'll still answer, well, I'm a pretty good person, and I think if I just do this or this or this, I'll get there. And you want to ask them, what have you been reading? What have you been listening to? Where is that coming from? It's not the Bible. Read Galatians 3. cursed. No, that's not a place anybody wants to be. We don't like people cursing at you or putting a curse upon you. Cursed is everyone that continues not in all the things written in the book of the law to do them. We shared this before. The rabbis say there's probably 613 different regulations in the Old Testament. You know, we know the 10, the commandments, but there's the diet, there's dress, there's how you treat your neighbor, there's law things for government, you know, if you steal this, how much you have to replace when you get caught. We don't even know it all. How are we going to keep it? And yet, there's people that still think somehow they can earn their way to heaven. You can't. Because you know what you're doing? Okay, you say you do this good stuff here. You're still sinning. You're still piling up debt. It's kind of like our government. Have you noticed? What is it, $37 trillion? This is mind-boggling. And they get up there and they say, well, we're going to spend, we're going to cut the deficit. What they mean is they're not going to add to it as quickly as they have been. That's political speak. Well, folks, we're like the U.S. government. If we're trying to earn our way there, we're piling up more debt than we're paying off. And it'll always be that way. Because only the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, can cleanse us from sin and make us right with God. So the law is given through Moses, but it was independent of him. But notice the last phrase, grace and truth came through or with Jesus. It's part of him. Remember, he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. And so God's gift endures because Christ endures. The law was given to show us we're sinners, to point us to Jesus Christ. As Galatians 3 goes on to say, the law is basically our school teacher to bring us to Christ that we might be justified or declared righteous through faith, faith in Christ alone. He took the penalty on the cross. And so the law is basically saying, you need Jesus. You need Jesus. Turn and accept Jesus. And then the last thing we see in our passage, God's character expounded. It says in verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Remember later in John, Jesus, after saying, I'm the way, the truth, and life, Thomas, or one of them, was it Thomas? I can't remember. Thomas is the one that asked the first question. But one of them says, Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient. And it's like a teacher in the classroom. What have my students been doing? What have they been listening to? I've been teaching this for 3 years now, is what Jesus could say. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Everything God is, Jesus is. And that's what the Bible's telling us here. Jesus, literally the word is the word we theologians get exegesis or exegete out of. You say, what in the world's that? Well, ex is out of. And it's the idea of when I study the Bible, I don't say, well, I've got these theological positions. Let me find a verse that agrees with that. Yeah, maybe here. It's and in our Sunday school class, James is really emphasizing that. Here's context. We're looking at the Sermon on the Mount. What's the context in the book, in the verses itself? And exegesis is going in and saying, I'm going to let the text tell me what it's saying. I'm going to read the whole context. I'm going to read the chapter. I'm going to read the whole book. I'm going to figure this out that way. Eisegesis and eisis into is what I showed you before. Okay, I'm sure the Bible teaches this somewhere. Cleanliness is next to godliness. So my parents taught me. It's not in the book. It's a good idea. I'm not saying be a pig or live in a sty, but we need to let the Bible teach us. And the Bible is there saying Jesus exegetes God. Every time the disciples looked at Jesus, they were learning more about God. Every time they heard him teach, that he was telling them all about God. He declared the Father. He made him known. And a good way to put that is Jesus is our sermon on God. We're looking at the Sermon on the Mount. That's part of it. But everything he does, love your enemies. What's he doing on the cross? Is he cursing the people that stuck him up there? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What he preached and taught, he did. And so they were able to look at him and say, this is God. And think about that. Here they are, and they've been hearing in their prophecies. They've been looking forward to this, and now they actually get to walk with God for 3 years and learn from him and then tell us all about it. That's what the Bible is. Turn over to Colossians 2, and we'll close there, page 1169, if you're using a chair Bible. I'm going to read verses 9 and 10. For in him, that's speaking of Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. That's Emmanuel, God with us. And notice what we get from that. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. So I'm looking for all that God has for me. Guess how I'm going to get it? First of all, by repenting of my sin and putting my trust in Jesus, and then becoming his follower and realizing that although Jesus isn't walking on the earth today, Jesus has left behind his spirit that's doing everything he's promised for the believer. And the idea there is, when I come to this Christ, the fullness of God, he wants to give me all the fullness that he has so that I can live out this book and introduce others to him, the one who is all fullness. So as we get into the Christmas season, hopefully you might have opportunities to talk to some people about what is Christmas all about. Not Santa Claus, sorry. Not lights. I mean, you want to put them up, that's okay. But it's about Jesus. And I know he may have been born in the spring, and we can all debate the exact time of his birth, but let's face it, you're not going to change the time of Christmas now. It's kind of pretty deeply ingrained in our society. But what we can use this for is to share with people, let me tell you about the person that was born, who he really is, what he did, and what he can do for you. And if you're here and you've not trusted Jesus as your Savior and you have questions, please stay afterwards and ask one of us. We'd like to share with you what it means to be a Christian, to be able to really celebrate what Christmas is about. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the word made flesh, Jesus Christ, God with us. Lord, help us to appreciate this gift more than anything that might be under our tree this Christmas. Help us to live out what it means in our own lives, to have your fullness, to be all that you want us to be. We can do that in Christ. We can't do it in our own, but your fullness is there available for us. And Lord, we do pray for our own country, the world we live in. We see so much turmoil, so much war, so much anger. Help us to be salt and light, showing people the good God that you are, the one who is forgiving and gracious and merciful. And Lord, may we go forth from here rejoicing that you sent your Son and that he chose to come and went to the cross for us. And we pray all these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. Thanks for coming. You're dismissed.